Again, make your way over to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll finish out this chapter this morning. The title of this message, I've always put a title on here just for reference, Our Suffering, His Glory. About 30, 31 years ago, I was serving as a kind of a summer intern, youth pastor, back at my home church in Gibsonton, Florida. I was a summer of learning to relate and also to be an authority to teenagers who were not much younger than I was. After church on Wednesday night, a lot of the youth and some of the adults, we would go over to McDonald's. It was kind of like a Sunday night church ritual that we would do. And so there was this one young man, his name was Mark, and he was kind of like the misfit of our youth group. And I wanted to get to McDonald's before he got there, just to kind of head him off. And it became a little bit of a race. And so we're making our way to McDonald's, and we crossed through a light that was transitioning from red to yellow. We were going a little faster than we should have. So we crossed through the light, pulled into McDonald's, and so I'm talking to some people in the restaurant, and the next thing I know, a sheriff's deputy comes in and says, "Is that your van?" I was driving my dad's Dodge van. It had a little bit of a pickup too. It was kind of fun to drive because I had a big engine in it and just got some speed on that. And so he called me out. I'm thinking, okay, Mark did something stupid. I've got to kind of mediate this whole thing. Well, he was at the light when he noticed that both Mark and I are flying through the intersection, and he was not happy with us. He did not give us a ticket, but we got lectured rather loudly. And this is right outside of a window. So not only did the adults of our church see what was going on, but also they probably heard it as well. I tell you what, I was so embarrassed. Because here I am compared to with this young man who was probably 16, 17 years old, and I'm being lectured along with him about traffic laws. And so I was so embarrassed. I don't think I went back to the restaurant. I think I got my man and went back home. I was just so embarrassed by that. So I probably deserve to be embarrassed to my reckless driving. But when it comes to direct matters of our faith, the Bible is very clear. Let him not be ashamed. Perhaps you can recall moments when directly or maybe indirectly, your faith or standard of morality defined by Christ has been somewhat challenged. For me, it was working at an Amoco gas station during late teens, early 20s. During the day when gas stations had attendants, and we actually did mechanical work. There was a real gas station, how I remembered it. And so I used to get ribbed a lot for my lack of promiscuity, that I would not engage in certain activities with other ladies, customers that would come in. I just kind of made that choice right there. And I was kind of mocked for that. And even I was teased by some family members too because I didn't partake in adult beverages as well. But when I want to look at the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about this, so look at verse 16, then we'll read the rest of the chapter. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. There are some challenges in there, too, to kind of figure out, too. It's scarcely saved and judgment beginning for the household of God. We need to examine those because some of you are looking at me like, what did I just read there? Judgment beginning with the household of God? We'll figure that out in a moment. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time that we've had just singing about how you work in our lives. Father, I pray that we would be attentive to what your word has to say, that your spirit would work in our hearts, even beginning with me. I pray that you just bless your time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you see the word suffer as a Christian, it might, in verse 16 there, it says there again, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, we might think that that should be an oxymoron. Sure, I can stand a little inconvenience, but I belong to God, and it seems that there should be some kind of protection. After all, a lot of us, at least me growing up, oftentimes I would hear people pray for a hedge of protection. You've heard that before, haven't you? We've probably prayed that in some way or another, pray for a hedge of protection. There's Tim Hawkins has a kind of a comedy routine on that. But the book we are going through on Wednesday nights, it kind of parallels the context. We've been doing this book study on Wednesday nights, Where's God When the World is on Fire? And a couple of the chapters of the book refer heavily on Psalm 46. And that's a chapter that the psalmist had written that deals with a lot with the calamities, natural disasters, and just overall suffering that that people have. And he writes, when he's writing about this stuff, he keeps referring, God is my refuge. God is my refuge. God is my refuge. Says that a lot over and over again. And in that chapter, there are three sections there, and each section ends with a pause. Selah. It has that musical pause there, and the purpose of that pause is to make us stop and meditate on what is being said. Sometimes I may, if I'm preaching, I may stop so you can kind of think about what was just said. Not because I forgot what I'm going to say, but just what I said. And so there are these pauses there that when the psalmist is writing Psalm 46, and there are several other places there where you have Selah, it's causing the reader to stop and meditate on the character of God. And that's one of the things that we've been learning about on Wednesday night. If we're going to ride out any kind of a storm, suffering that comes our way, especially if it's by the hand of God, in order for us to be galvanized through it or understand to see it coming and understand the purification process of it, what I think about God is most important. My view of God is most important if I'm going to understand biblical suffering. And the scriptures there, it challenges us to think about the character of God. Think about God's goodness. God is a safe place. And sometimes I go to the YMCA, and the Findlay YMCA, and there's a sign there that says a safe place. I guess it's the place where you can take kids there, unwanted kids there. That's something, a sign that you see all around, a safe place. And God is the first safe place. And that's what the psalmist is challenging there too. So it's important to have that proper view of God. That confidence that God is in control of all things, even though it may not be my control of how I want things to be done, God is in control. So there are two commands that Peter is giving us in this section. Verse 12, we just read about earlier, don't be surprised. Verse 16, don't be ashamed. Don't be surprised or ashamed. Perhaps surprise and shame were two elements that were really challenging the churches here in Asia Minor. That they were being surprised at things that were happening, and they were somewhat ashamed about the suffering that they were going through. And Peter is saying, hey, don't be surprised, and don't be ashamed. Don't let those elements, those two things, shake your faith. And whatever we want to give glory to God in suffering, like it says here in verse 16, we need to deconstruct our idea of pain. Oftentimes we have this idea of pain, like we mentioned a few weeks ago. Sometimes we think about pain, we equate God mad at us. That was the thinking back, even in Old Testament times. Some of the pagan religions there, if bad things happen, the gods were mad. If good things happened, the gods were happy. And so that same way of thinking has kind of crept into the Asian minor churches here. And that's something we need to deconstruct in our thinking. There's a reason for suffering that doesn't always mean that God is mad. Now, of course, if there's sin in our lives too, that's something we got to deal with. But in this case here, we need to reconstruct the biblical notion of suffering. So there's four points I want to make. I know I usually do three. I'm going to throw in a fourth one in there for free. So the first one, our name for his glory. Again, you look at verse 16 there. There's four points for each verse there, all the way down to 19. So remember a few weeks ago that we mentioned that the title Christian, when we what we call ourselves as Christians, that title originated, it didn't come from us. There weren't a group of people that sat around and said, well, let's just call ourselves Christians. No, it came from people outside of the Christian faith that wanted to label these Christ followers as troublemakers. Religion and politics were closely intertwined in the Greco-Roman life, and Christianity was somewhat tolerated by the states. Remember, there wasn't a thing like a country that had its state. Each city was its own state. You had each of the city-states, so they kind of operated independently. And so, but as Christianity grew, it became kind of a threat. Christianos connects the believer with his Lord. In a real sense, a Christian means Christ bearer. For us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Christ in our lives. That's the reality of our name, Christ bearer. There are some parallel construction in ancient languages. For example, the followers of Herod were Herodians. The follow of Caesar were Caesarians. Now, when you think of Caesarian right now, you think of a method of childbirth. But that's where they were called back then. So Roman law required each citizen to pledge his loyalty to the emperor, to the Caesar. How did he do that? Once a year, the citizen would put a pinch of incense on the proper altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And believers refused to bow before Caesar. That became a problem. Sometimes a Roman official would write the name of Christ on the dirt or on the wall and tell the Christian, spit on it. Defile it. And if the Christian did not, well, possibly jailed, fined, punished, and maybe even executed. So this was the suffering that the early church was going through back then. By bearing the name of Christ, a Christian, they were to put shame before their friends. The challenge we have here is do not be ashamed of the name of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the name of Christ. Some time ago, when Joy and I were dating, I was visiting Joy in where she lived in Norfolk. It was before we were married. And I took a bus from Norfolk to Chicago via Pittsburgh. Greyhound bus. And there was this individual that was sitting behind me in the bus, and he was reading some sort of religious text. I wasn't quite sure what it was. It later found out it was a Quran. And so I turned around and started talking to him about what he was reading, and told him I'm reading a Bible here. What are you reading? And so we started talking. Well, he started to turn the scriptures on me and tell me, and started to challenge the credibility or the duration of the scriptures, being that there's no way it could last. The preservation of the scriptures, that's what I was getting at. He challenged me on the preservation of scriptures, and he said, so you know what, I can tell you something, and by the time it gets around to the bus, back to the front of the bus where we're sitting, it's going to be something different. That was his way of kind of criticizing the Bible. And so we talked a little bit more, and I left him alone. So several hours later, he was talking to another passenger who was sitting up, and he said this in earshot of me, and I'm sure he's just trying to get me started too. He's talking about the Gulf War, because this was back in 1990 or 91 when the Gulf War was taking place. And he started talking about how the Christians ran in the Gulf War. And just he knew I heard it, because as soon as he said it, he turned around and looked at me. And I just left it alone. This is going to start a fight in the bus and get thrown off. But those are just some of the challenges maybe you can relate to as well. So the idea of shame here means not to let fear or shame prevent you from doing something. And when it says here, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't prevent that from you doing something. If you're asked to do something unethical at work, the basis of your standard is that you're a Christian, that you are a Christ bearer. You don't congratulate yourself for taking a stand and start bragging how you had to stand up for your faith, stand for what is right. But rather, you redirect your praise to the person the title Christian represents. Again, we are a Christ bearer. So when suffering comes our way, for example, in a workplace too, we redirect that praise not to myself, We redirect it back to God. To glorify God in this context means to praise Him for the privilege and honor of suffering for His name because of all He has done, is doing, and forever will do. Turn back to chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Look at verse 18 with me. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Think about that for a moment. He might bring us to God. We tend to forget about that. That's the part about living our lives in context of God's redemptive plan. When He took on the consequences for my sin, when I deserved hell, Christ took on God's wrath that I justly deserved. So when suffering comes our way, we might get mad at God because we fail to see the larger picture of what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. So that would be like if Lincoln, you know, Lincoln's going to be a junior year. He just started his junior year. Suppose that when Lincoln gets out of college and he's studying graphics, and I'm going to give Lincoln a job. $50,000 a year starting salary. Lincoln's like, oh man, that sounds great. Benefits. So Lincoln comes and he works for me, and I say something to Lincoln. I said, Lincoln, could you do me a favor and just refill the copy machine when you're done? Then Lincoln just gets mad. You know, just, I'm not going to refill that. I have to get up and inconvenience myself, look for the paper, put the right paper in, and do all that stuff. But Lincoln would have seen the larger picture that I got him a job. And and when we look at our suffering, especially when it comes to faith, we have to take a bigger picture. And this has to become real in our thinking, folks, is that we constantly have to remember that Christ's suffering is what brought us to God. And if we fail to make that a reality, if that fails to saturate into our thinking and fails to become very real to us, then suffering is just going to be, we're just going to cry about it. It's just not going to be very pleasant for us, too. And we're going to get mad at someone about that. So, second point I want to make, our purging is their destruction. Our purging is their destruction. First, our name for His glory. Our purging is their destruction. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wait a second. What did you just read, Pastor Mike? You may be thinking, what was it? The Bible? My Bible must be a misprint. Judgment begins with Christians? What about the streets where drugs are sold to minors, the husband who abuses his wife, the high school kid who is bullied? Now, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, I think some of you may have the MacArthur Study Bible, let me read the note under verse 17. This is not condemnation. When it talks about here about judgment, it's not condemnation, but rather it's a purging, a chastening, a purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. It is far better and more important to kingdom work to endure suffering as the Lord purges and strengthens the church than to endure the eternal sufferings of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And if God so strongly and painfully judges His church, which He loves, what will be the fury of the ungodly? Let me just say something here. If anything, I want us to remember this. The same fire that purifies the church also destroys the ungodly. The same fire that purifies us destroys the ungodly. It's the same fire that purifies us destroys the ungodly. Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now here's the problem. Unless we do something really bad, usually in our own estimation of what is bad, we want God to back off. As long as I don't hit my spouse, starve my kids, steal from my job, God should just leave me alone when it comes to bad stuff. Now, if I do the church thing once a week or once in a while, do a good deed now and then. God just needs to cut me a break like a state trooper usually does. I'm not saying that happened to me. Just as an example, that a state trooper gives a speeder for breaking the law, going 7 miles over the speed limit. Two problems that we have with that kind of thinking. If we think that God should just deal with me on the big things and cut me some slack in the little stuff because he's a God of mercy and a God of grace, well, let's kind of review this for a moment. Two problems with this, too. One, we think that we're all right. There's not an overt sin in my life. I'm okay. I can take the Lord's Supper with good conscience and rest my head at night because I've been good to my neighbor. Now, Leviticus 5 reminds us, too, and if the soul sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he did not know it, he is still guilty. So there are some things that perhaps I have done, not that we obey Levitical law, but it tells us something about God, then stuff that we do maybe by accident, sins by accident, these accidental sins, well, God still has to deal with that. God's not sticking his head in the sand and ignoring that. Even though we committed, maybe it's just, I just didn't know. When Ryan, when he was a little boy, he would do something wrong. And his line was that he would say, I forgot. That was his thing. And then after a while, that didn't work anymore. We just had to help him remember. And soon he didn't use that line anymore. But we equate God's mercy and his grace with ignorance, meaning that God's just going to ignore your sin because it's not really that bad after all. Second, we have to understand that this was a purifying Christians. This purification for Christians is destruction for non-believers. The same fire that refines us has a destructive effect on the lost. The first purpose of judgment in the form of persecution is to purify the church so that we'd be able to witness to the lost, but it's also a warning to the lost. Remember, we talked about this. We used Reed was an example about this several months ago when we were in chapter 3, too, that if in a situation we created an illustration or a situation where Reed is, he listens to Christian radio, he keeps a Bible on his desk, and he just does not do anything. Sometimes maybe other people in his employee will push him to do something unethical, and Reed does not do it. And because he's a believer, people know that, and he's ridiculed for his faith. And someone else, I think we used Philip, and Philip saw that in his life and say, how do you handle that, Reed? And then Philip, that opened up an opportunity for Reed to talk to Philip about the Lord. And that's really it's like Peter's revisiting this idea of suffering too, that the idea of suffering for believers is that when other people, third-party people, see how we respond to suffering, that's an opportunity to share. That's why it says there in verse 17, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's kind of a choice there. We are a witness to those. It's a witness to the lost, but it's a warning to the lost as well. So our purging is their destruction. Keep in mind, too, that when suffering comes, not suffering because my insurance rates are going up because I T-boned someone, but suffering as it relates to my faith, God has that intended for us. You got to see it coming. If we see it coming, if we realize it's coming, if we know that suffering is coming, something related to my faith, then there's a better way to handle it too. And we have to get ahead of it as well. Third point I want to make. Our salvation is continuing. Look at verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, what does that mean, scarcely saved? If you have a New King James Version, it says, and with difficulty the righteous is saved. Now, I need to remind you what we talked about salvation. We've talked about this salvation, in the past. I know I've mentioned this several times too, but when we think of salvation, we think about being saved. We kind of compartmentalize that to a moment, something we remember in our head. The moment I got saved when I was a little boy in fourth grade, in the principal's office of Ruskin Christian School. The principal, Mr. Constable, led me to the Lord, and that's when I got saved. But we tend to compartmentalize that to a moment in the past, but we have to realize, too, that salvation is kind of an ongoing process. Salvation is not just a past thing, but it's a whole process that the New Testament writers often talk about. There are two. It reveals here with difficulty. Believers are brought to final salvation through the fires of unjust suffering, divine purging, and God-ordained discipline. Let me give you an example. Let me try to explain this with this illustration. Back in 1994, when my grandmother passed away, she had met her great-granddaughter. And one of the things she wanted done with her money is she wanted to buy Katie a double E savings bond, $500. And we bought this bond in March of 1995. So that bond's got a little more than 6 years until it matures. So that bond now belongs to Katie. I keep it in my fireproof box. It's been there for all these years. But that bond belongs to Katie. It has her Social Security number on it. That bond is hers for the keeping. Nothing's going to take that away from her. That is in her possession. I keep it for storage here, but it's her possession. Now, over the course of 30 years, because it's a 30-year bond, yes, I had to make sure I did the math right. It's a 30-year bond, so over the course of that time, that thing earns interest. Only 0.1%, but it's earning interest over that course of time. I think I looked at it the other night. It's like worth 700-something right now. Not much to brag about, but it's earning interest over this course of time. But in March of 2025, it's going to stop earning interest, and she can cash it in for its maximum value. She can get everything she intended it was intended to give her. And it's the same thing with our salvation. Once we're saved by trusting Christ as our Savior, God's wrath is satisfied, and our place in eternity is secured. When Peter says scarcely saved, it doesn't mean saved by the skin in your teeth as some sort of maintenance plan that we have to keep up with. With the savings bond, time is the maturing, is the process that makes it earn interest. But with salvation, suffering that produces maturity. That's what it talks about, being scarcely saved, saved with difficulty. Because remember, even though you know I was saved as a little boy, my salvation is continuing. Not meaning that I'm going to lose salvation or anything like that, but the salvation will be complete and will be mature when Christ comes back. What does that look like for us? When my salvation is finished, when it's complete, I'm free from all sin. Because right now, even though I'm saved, I still suffer, you know, with temptations of this flesh. I'm still, like all of us here too, we're still battling sin. But when my salvation is complete at Christ's return, at the end of the redemption age, remember we talked about living in context, from Christ's resurrection to his second coming, that's the redemptive age that we live in right now, when that takes place, I'm free from sin. That's my salvation will be complete. The same way that Katie's double E savings bond will be complete after 30 years of earning interest. It's finished, it's done, it's not earning any more interest. My salvation is still working, again, not in terms of the security of my salvation, but it's growing, it's processing, it's maturing, just like the savings bond is, and it will be complete at Christ's return. Being complete, I'm free from sin. We're all free from sin. The future reality of salvation is that we can look forward from being freed from sin's presence, having been delivered from the guilt of our sin, and having progressively been delivered from sin's power, we can look forward with great anticipation to the cessation of sin's presence in our lives. When my salvation is complete is when sin will be no more have a power over me. That's what that means, Dale. When being judgment, and sometimes and at times, God has to use suffering to get our attention, to make us more mature. We'd all, you know, we all, with children and with employees, we all like to use the carrot approach. Wouldn't it be great if we could just use the carrot approach if Joy just used a carrot approach when it comes to managing her kids in kindergarten, that she would love that. But sometimes you got to use a stick and the carrot. And with us too, it's that same process. Sometimes you have to use a stick of suffering just to kind of move us along in order for us to get to that point of completion, to make us to be what God wants us to be. Suffering comes. But when you look at verse 19, our last point here, our souls can be entrusted. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Now, that word entrust, some of your translations may have commit. It's a banking term, meaning to give in charge as a deposit. Whether we suffer for doing good or for sins we've committed, we are called upon to entrust our souls to God. Faithfulness is God's attribute to utter dependability, the antithesis of everything fickle and fluctuating in the world around us. Can we entrust our souls to God with this idea of suffering? Because it's going to happen to us. We'll either suffer for our faith if we're truly living out our faith. I'm not talking about standing on top of your desk and start screaming, preaching the gospel. But the moments you do right, and if it's tied to your faith, chances are that there's going to be a pushback on that as well. It may be very indirect, it may be very subtle, but there will be a pushback on that too. But if that happens, count it all joy, just like it talks about in James. And you, when you're suffering for that too, we can take that and give it back to the Lord and be counted worthy as being a Christ bearer. We are a Christ bearer. And in the larger picture of God's redemptive plan, this is going to happen to us. It's God's way of purging us. It's God's way of working in our lives. As I said before, the same fire that purges the church destroys the lost. So when suffering comes as a result of your faith, you can identify it, meditate on how it will change you, and honor God for it. Then your salvation is going to mature. I feel I need to mention this too. I've mentioned this before, but when my brother was diagnosed with cancer, I found a place. It was we'd go into a chapel where I previously worked at BBN, and there was a curtain there, and every morning I'd go back there and I would pray for my brother, just exclusively for him too. But I'd also pray, you know, how is this going to change me, Lord? How are you going to work this in my life? Always in my suffering, I always had to have an awareness of God, of what God was doing. And when we fail to do that, have this awareness of God, that's where we get lost. That's where we get off track. That we have to have a conscious awareness of God in this process as well. Remember, salvation is not a moment in time when we accept Christ, but it's a process of sanctification through suffering. Even though there's a moment in time where I'm saved, it doesn't end there too. There's a process of sanctification that matures just like that double E bond, and that cash it in when Christ returns. So what do we take away from this? Don't be ashamed when you're insulted for your faith. Don't make it about yourself, but glorify God in the process. Understand suffering and the context that Christ suffered for us. And that's sometimes we really need to work in that and make it out of thinking. We may be a little inconvenienced with suffering for our faith, but remember that Christ suffered for us. That's critical. The same suffering, that fiery trial that purges and purifies and sanctifies the church, will result in total destruction for the lost. Any deposit we make in the bank will eventually be emptied when we die. That which lasts forever, our souls, I can trust to God through the trials because God is faithful. And when suffering comes, meditate on the character of God. That's who God is. Contemplate that. Meditate on that. Let's pray. Father, we're going to begin next week, tomorrow morning. And what we've learned here, what we've ingested through this message, it's going to be put to a test. There's a good chance that one of us is going to have our faith challenged, whether it's by an irritating boss and a fellow employee, perhaps family members, or someone something is going to challenge our faith. And suffering is going to come. Lord, I pray that we're ready for that. I pray that as we contemplate what was said this morning, what your word has to say, that we'll look at it and understand that it's not meant for my destruction. God does not allow suffering because he doesn't like me. God allows suffering because he loves me and he wants to purify me as a result of that. So, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you. This whole process, that this is good for us. It's meant to mature our salvation, to make us how you want us to be. That we would contemplate, meditate on your goodness, understand that you are our refuge. You are a cleft in the rock. And Lord, that our very souls, that which lasts forever, we can put in deposit with you. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.